Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds. And again, we ask that you would use the spirit of your son to prepare us to be salt and light, in a world and at a time when there's a lot of hunger and a lot of desperation and a lot of confusion. We pray that we be models of hope, love, and grace that would win people to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing a short series on decision making and the will of God. And if I could summarize the first class on that last week, where we talked about from James chapter 1 about the importance of wisdom in making decisions. And if I could summarize the point that we need to take away from that passage in that class is that making decisions is not so much a matter of finding a proof text or a rule to follow as it is facing in the right direction and having a clear insight and perspective of what the heart of God is. And it means that making decisions is more like following a compass rather than a roadmap. Roadmap tells you when to turn, how, and so forth and so on. A compass just says you go this direction and keep going in this direction. A lot of the New Testament epistles especially, basically leave the impression that that's the way you do the right thing. You take your baptism seriously. You get over yourself. You focus on God's purposes, and you basically move in that direction. And then pray for wisdom in being able to take the circumstances that you're facing and respond to them in a way that is going to reflect those principles and those priorities. And that brings us to the second lesson. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is the passage we'll look at. And here he's speaking of the same thing, basically, but applying it. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The book of Romans can be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 have to do with the grace of God in the context of the law of God. And those chapters are answering or addressing the question, what is the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant, and between grace and works? The second section is chapters 9 through 11. And there, Paul is answering the question, what about the promises made to Israel? Who is real Israel? How does the inclusion of Gentiles fit into this whole thing of the promises made to Israel? So it's a specific problem that's being addressed or questioned. Beginning in chapter 12 is how is righteousness to be seen in real life? How do we move from understanding and embracing grace and see the breadth of grace extending beyond the Jews to the Gentiles and to the whole world? How do we then expect to see that work out in this life? And as I mentioned in previous classes, eternal life or eternity life, right, is the right word, is not just starting when we die. We basically can have eternal life now. The phrase refers to a quality of life, a way of seeing ourselves, God, and other things that produces a certain effect. And that effect is glorified at death when we go to be with Christ, with God. But in this life, while we're still alive, we can have eternal life right now. We can experience what Jesus called the promise of abundant life, to really have a taste of the kind of peace that only God can give to us. And it's that part of the message that Paul picks up on here. We'll look at it specifically. But I'll summarize it this way. Wise decisions can come from respecting God. That's the beginning of wisdom, is to respect God and his self-revelation by responding to the gospel of Christ through the grace planted in us by his image. And we'll talk at the end of the class about the image of God within us. What separates us from animals is the fact that we have the image of God. Animals do not have that. And the image of God involves a number of things. Among them is an appetite for something bigger than this life, a spiritual dimension. There's no indication that chimpanzees have a spiritual life. Human beings have a spiritual life. Even atheists have a spiritual life. All of us have faith in something, not just intuition, it's faith. The scientist who is an atheist and would have nothing to do with religion also has faith. They start with a faith assumption about what are the limits of reality. And they measure everything by what can be measured, or they measure wisdom by whatever can be measured. But you can't prove that there's no reality beyond the physical. You have to assume that by faith. But with that assumption, with that faith commitment, then you have a path to run on. The idea that religion and faith go together, like science and reason go together, is really misleading. Christianity and other religions as well are both reasonable and they involve assumptions, faith assumptions. People who want to have no contact with formal religion, including Christianity, also have faith and reason. Things that can't be proven, they assume by faith and reason. And that's a confusion that I think oftentimes doesn't get addressed. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here. Let's look at this piece by piece. Whenever you see the word therefore in Paul's letters, you ask the question, why is it there? What's the context? And here I paraphrase it this way, because of what God has said in chapters 1 through 11, there's more to be said. He says, listen up. He's talked about the grace of God, its breadth and its depth. And now, basically, he's going to be seeing how that graciousness is to be responded to. How do we experience eternal life now before we die? How do we experience what Jesus called the abundant life now before we die? Decisions are too often based on fear, shame, duty, tradition. When you think about why do we do certain things, it's complex. For many of us, all of us, I think. But so often, we make decisions on what are people going to think if I do this or that? Or what is the direction the wind is blowing in the culture or the family that I grew up in? We just assume that in America, there are certain values that are just automatic and assumed. But they are assumed traditions. Sometimes it's just a law that guides us. But these things, I think, although they all have a place in terms of the challenge of making wise decisions, they've got to be put in the context of what it means to be taking our baptism seriously, moving in the right direction. And how do we see ourselves in Christ? He starts by saying, I urge you. And what he's urging them to do is to present their bodies as living in holy, as a living in holy sacrifice. He's saying, I'm asking you to basically not do something specifically, but rather to point yourself in the right direction. And it's going to involve letting loose, letting go of one thing and holding on to another. A word that I would use if I were paraphrasing it would be call. I call you. He's not commanding. He's not demanding. He's not saying, unless you do this, you're not a Christian. He's speaking to Christians, but he's saying, now I'm calling you. I'm urging you to cash in on what you have in Christ. Wise decisions are a free choice that involves commitment and discipline. Now, I know it's controversial to talk about whether faith is a gift from God. And the answer to that question is yes and no. Faith is a gift of God to everyone. But if you mean by faith, is a commitment to Christ something that's given to everyone? The potential is there, but the decision-making of who believes and who doesn't is complex, but it's controversial. We'll talk about that maybe at some point later. Believers are free to make foolish decisions, but they're urged to avoid them. There are a lot of Christians basically who are justified by grace through faith in Christ, but they've never really cashed in on what it means to have an abundant life in this life. When it comes to decisions day by day, they're not basically giving up the or fighting against the wind that's blowing in their faith in their face from our culture. They are not aliens to the world. We are anointed alien ambassadors. And a big part of that is being an alien to this world. He's speaking to brethren. Wise decisions are a necessary access to an abundant life. That's the big point of this passage and of the point that I think we want to draw from it today. If we're going to be salt and light in the world, people are going to see the message of the gospel not by what we say only or primarily, but by what direction we're walking in and how we see life and how we make decisions. Paul's challenging Christians to cash in on their resources. It's as though someone deposited a large check in your bank account, and all of a sudden you become a very wealthy person, but it means nothing to you until you write a check on that account. The question is, how do you act? Your actions will be reflected in what you believe about what's in the bank and basically how you access it. I can remember when I was a seminary student, I paid my way partly by working on weekends at the local hotel, a large hotel, setting up tables and serving people at banquets, so forth and so on. I remember one of the banquets that I was serving at, very large, had a lot of VIP people. And one of the tables that I was waiting on, along with someone else who was serving with me, was one of the wealthiest people in Dallas. His name is Hunt family. And he looked like he didn't belong there. His suit was not neat. His hair was not combed. He just didn't look the part. And I didn't know who he was. But my friend who was working with me, who was doing this for a lifetime work, I was doing it to get through school. He told me afterwards the story. He said, this guy is one of the hunts. And he's conservative. And by that I mean, when he goes to work, he takes his lunch from home in a paper bag. He doesn't go out to a fancy restaurant. But that's not the big part. He takes the bag back and uses it again the next day. And I said, well, that is pretty impressive, or confusing, or strange. It's strange. Here's a guy who could own a small town, or a country, and yet he's saving a paper bag for his lunch.
Didn't he lose it all?
Well, yeah, he lost a lot of money on with silver, as I recall.
Got a corner of the market.
Yeah. But I think he's doing okay. His family doing fine. The point is, there are a lot of Christians who are like that. We have resources at our disposal through the Spirit of Christ and through what Christ has done for us in forgiving us completely, that we do not cash in on. And although we want to have an abundant life, a life that's characterized by peace with God, with ourselves, with our environment, with other people, we want to be significant. We want to make a difference. We want to be secure. We want to be stable. We don't want to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine that comes throwing along, or be needy people in the sense we're always looking for something to make life worth living. We want to be beyond that. And that's available to us. But only if we cash in on what we have in Christ. And that's the point that Paul is concerned about in the rest of his letter. And he sees this as an expression of worship. The way in which we say, thank you to God for his grace to us and justifying us, is by taking what he has given us to the level where we can actually be salt and light in the world with it. Wise decisions are worship responses. As I've said several times, what I do as a teacher is, for me, worship. It's not work. It's a way for me to express thanksgiving to God. It's between me and God. In terms, it's a way in which I can say, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your blessing to me, to my family, to people around me, so forth and so on. Amy Lamont's, one of her quotes that I've used several times, and it was the title of one of her books, was Help, Thanks, and Wow, the three essential prayers. And as I've said before, she hit it on the nail on the head. Our prayers basically fall into three categories. I need help. And then the realization of what God has done in unconditionally accepting us. Thanks. And then cashing in on that and saying, wow, I had no idea how this could affect my life in this life. In spite of the direction of the wind blowing in my face and the pressure from the culture around me, this sets me free to basically experience an abundant life in spite of the circumstances. And if you want examples of that, we start with Jesus. Jesus' life circumstantially was not pleasant. but his sense of life and his abundance in life was radiant, even to the point of the cross. And if we think of Jesus was unique, his disciples basically followed the same track, including Paul. Paul's letters, as I've said several times, most of them are written while he was in prison. Paul had a lot of the world's advantages before he was a Christian. After he became a Christian, he lost them. And those that he didn't lose, he threw away to know Christ and share Christ's life. That makes no sense. And as I've said several times, part of what drew me to commit my life to Christ was to read Paul's testimony, read his letters, and say, this guy is not stupid. He's smart. And he's being thankful all the time. He's being joyful in the midst of circumstances. I want to find out what makes him tick. Because that's the kind of thing that gives you a security that means that no matter how bad the doctor's verdict is or message is, no matter how much money you don't make, or no matter how disappointing your friends are or your family is to you, you can do this. You can basically have peace in the midst of it. But more than peace, you can actually grow through it. It can be something that becomes an opportunity for you to experience in a powerful testimonial way of God's wisdom. Following Christ, in terms of cashing in on what we have in Christ, is not a means to or a notarization of our salvation. It's basically the fruit of it. Justification and sanctification are words that can be used simultaneously. They have a different meaning. Justification has to do with being declared righteous. Sanctification is a word that has to do more with the way in which we express that. Although everyone who is a believer can be described as being sanctified. The Corinthians, for example, were saints. Same word. Sanctified, even though they behaved like mere men. Paul's letters, as we're going to see later in the class, were written to people who basically had not listened to or carried out what Paul is saying here for the most part. That's why Paul wrote the letters. But they were saints nonetheless. They were sanctified, but they hadn't cashed in on what they had available to them. The image of God in us from the very beginning set the nest for what the abundant life is to be. This is why, for example, people who have nothing to do with Christianity or religion, period, still have longings for life, longings for peace. The problem is we look in the wrong places to find it. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, if you want to know what the will of God is, face in the right direction, follow the compass, take your baptism seriously, and then be wise in making decisions based upon the principles and your understanding of God's will. And what you do then will be the will of God. It doesn't have to have a proof text. Doesn't have to have a law that you're pinning on your refrigerator. It's basically a way of life. It's a wise way of living. The word conformed can be described as shaped by. Don't be shaped by the world's values. Transformed, the Greek word is metamorphosis. Have you heard that word before? If you're a biologist, you have metamorphosis. That's exactly the Greek word, same word, one of the few Greek words that's basically pronounced and used the same way the Greek language would pronounce it. A complete change of life is what's involved there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Renewing a way of viewing how we see things. Renewing is basically having that your mind and your heart cleared so you understand which direction you're moving in. Prove can be translated verification. It doesn't prove, the word proof is a little misleading because it sounds apologetic. It's better understood as verification. You're gonna show it. You're gonna show what God's will is. Wise decisions are linked to a mindset that sees God and self in Christ in the way God wants us to see it. Metamorphosis. Larva, pupa, adult. When I say monarch butterfly, what comes to your mind? Lava. There was larva, not lava. Larva. When I think of butterfly, I think of larva all the time. No, I don't. Matter of fact, when I see larva, I say, "Yeah, you know." And pupa is not much better, but a monarch butterfly is remarkable. If you've ever seen a flock of monarch butterflies, there it's dramatic. The point is, we identify the butterfly by the adult form. When are disciples of Christ recognized? That's what Paul is getting at. He's saying, I don't care what you say, people are not going to see you in such a way that it turns their head until, or they're not going to know that you are a Christian or that you have a hope that the world can't give or take away. They're not going to know that until they see the butterfly, until they see the way in which you respond to bad news. Someday I want to see, I haven't seen it yet, but I've seen things get close. At the end of a athletic contest, we have a big contest taking place this afternoon if you're a soccer fan, or really a football fan, I guess. When they interview the winner after the game, if the winner is a Christian, oftentimes they'll say, "First thing I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I won, that our team won." Now, I don't know what that implies about the Christians on the other side of the team that did that lost. Here's what I want to hear an athlete say: out of respect for this sport, I have given a big part of my life to do everything I can with my team to win this game. And I'm very, very thankful that we won. But as a Christian, whether I won or lose did not determine if I really won. I really know I win when I can say the same thing when I lose. There's something much more important about what's a real winner and a real loser than what the score says. It has to do with how I respond to it. That was the kind of winner that Jesus was. His crucifixion became the most dramatic expression of the glory of God and the love of God in all of our human history. But the world at the time did not see it that way. And I think the same is true for us. The way we respond, and you've heard me say this over and over again, and you'll keep hearing it because I have to tell myself this over and over again. It's how I respond to life. It's not what happens to me. It's what happens next. This is why on my computer, I have this little sign that says "Show up." So whenever I am ready to throw my computer out the window, or on the floor, or I actually thought about starting a company of making paper mimics of computers and selling them real cheap and say, listen, when you have a problem, just pound that thing in pieces. And hopefully you'll feel better. You won't ruin your $2,000 computer. But anyway, I don't know why I said that. Two quotes. I quote Mother Teresa and Annie Lamont a lot. It's not because I agree with their theology. In many respects, I'm in a different place theologically than they are. But I quote them a lot because they have insights that I think really are powerful. Mother Teresa's, in the end, dear friends, or dear friend, it is always between us and God, not between us and them or it. It's always about when you face something good or bad, what is God calling you to do? What does God want you to see? How does God want you to respond? It's all, where is the source of your peace? Where is the source of your sense of security? Where is your source of significance? Where is your source of stability? Where does it come from? Does it come from the fact you're liked? Only when you win? It really shines when you lose. It really shines when the circumstances, you don't know how to solve them. But when you demonstrate that you're still sleeping well at night, and that you're still responding graciously to those who have hurt you. That's when all of a sudden, if you're not crazy, it really stands out. Annie Lamont, I mean, her politics is, I don't know where, but it's someplace left of center. But she has, again, tremendous insights. Three things I can't change: the past, the truth, and you. How profound. Because we want to rewrite the past too often. We want to dictate the truth. And we want to change our environment, and especially people around us who disagree with us. Point is, by the grace of God, we can only be changed by yielding ourselves to Christ. And the change there will have little to do with our circumstances. I frequently listen to Christian television, not because I'm trying to get an education. It's because I want to hear what people are spending money to support and listen to. And what are the common themes in a lot of Christian television? It's basically trust God to bring in the world's values and make them work for you. Here's how you make more money. You give me 10th of it, and God will give you 100-fold back. Now that works well for one person. And usually what I do when I hear someone talking about wealth, health, and wealth with AI, I just plug in my iPhone. I say, put the name in and say, what's the net worth of this person? I found one evangelist that did not have multi-million dollar net worth. There may be some more, but everyone I've checked, they all have multiple homes, lots of money. And yet, they raise money by saying that we're ministering to the poor and we're ministering the gospel to the world. I'm saying here, this is the kind of person that needs to read Romans chapter 12 and read all the way to chapter 16. Because Paul's letters are addressing this person who basically doesn't know what they have in Christ. They are Christians, but they're basically expecting Jesus to be a Santa Claus to the American dream of health and wealth. They want to die the richest person in the cemetery. And they want to have every prayer that they ask for answered. When they read in the scripture that God will give us the desire of our heart, they don't realize what the desire of their heart is. They think it's basically having an abundant material life. The desire of our heart is to have an abundance of life apart from the circumstances. That's the real desire of our heart, because that can't be taken away, and it can't be given either. Shame and suffering can be the Bereans' spiritual hearing aids. I don't like pain and shame. I know what shame feels like. I know what suffering feels like. I don't know of anyone my age that doesn't know what those things feel like. These are opportunities. They force me to say, help, help. I need a hope that the world can't give or take away. It creates an appetite for abundant life, for a real hope that transcends this world's value, and for freedom from the bondage that comes from constantly seeking to find answers away from Christ. This world cannot satisfy. And that is, once we basically look to see this theme in the writing of the New Testament epistles, especially, and in Jesus' ministry, but especially in the epistles, it's all over the place. Why we miss that is strange. And it's largely because of reading the Bible without respecting the three principles of context, context, context. When you ask the question, what is Paul trying to say in the book of Romans, Ephesians, Colossians? What is Peter trying to say in 1 Peter? Read the books as though there's an essay here. He's trying to say something. What are you trying to say? Don't look just for a proof text. Get the context. And when you get the context, it's going to sound very much like an echo. And it'll be picking up the cross of Christ that we are to bear, and the joy that comes with that. So, how do we make decisions? How do we behave? It's a mindset. It involves the way we see things and how we talk to ourselves. Self-talk. By the mercies of God is the way Paul starts 12, verse 1. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the way we set our mind. That comes from the way we see ourselves, the way we see God, the way we see the world and life, and how we talk to ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I have lots of people in the choir of my mind talking to me. I don't know how many times, I know you're tired of hearing this, but how many times during the week when I sit in front of my computer, I say, why can't I do this? Why can't I remember? Right. I spent 3 hours putting this slide together 2 weeks ago. Now I can't remember where I put it. And I should. And sometimes it's right in front of me and I just don't see it. But the point is, I find myself talking to myself in a way in which I then, if I come to my senses and look up at my computer and I have a sign, show up. And I hear this little, feel this little, not really, but it's a tapping on my spiritual shoulder when Jesus says, come on, you're supposed to be an alien in this world. Why are you behaving as though you're not? That you're basically expecting, having your expectations shaped by this world. Expectations are a big part of a test for how we respond. I think all of us probably can think of experiences in our life where expectations have made a whole difference. I remember coming home from Chicago on the plane, where I was supposed to be on the plane. I boarded the plane in Chicago, coming back to RDU, and we waited and waited, and finally the pilot came on the air and said, "We've got a weather delay. We don't know how long it's going to be, and just buckle your seats, and we'll let you know. But we can't go back to the gate because the gate is filled by another plane now. So we're in the plane." 45 minutes later, he came back and said, "The weather is good, but we have an engine problem. So we're going to be here for probably another 25 minutes." It was 9 hours before I got home. 9 hours sitting in that plane. Now, I was ready to bail out. I looked around, and many of the people were comfortable. They were laughing and chatting with one another, having a party. Not all of them, but many of them. I was the odd person out. I finally said, "I can't resist it. I gotta ask, what's wrong with you guys? You're as bad as the circumstances here." And he said, "No." I said, "We make this plate all the time." And he said, this is not atypical. It happens a lot." But now it dawned on me, the only difference, we had the same circumstances. The only difference was their expectations prepared for this. Mine weren't. It's like watching a Duke Carolina game. Where it's down to the wire, and in the last shot, Carolina wins, of course. And but all through the game, you're just, oh man, this is that you're not going to be able to do this, but they win in the end. And I have it recorded, and I play it back the next day. And I see the same things over again, but now it's, yes, he's fouled out. Don't worry about it. Yeah, they're down by 10 points. They have only 4 minutes to go. Don't worry about it. When you know the end, your expectations are shaped in such a way it shapes your whole mood. Now, this is the point. What Paul is trying to stress for us here is the way we talk to ourselves and how we see things have a big role in the decisions we make and how we make them. The greatest lies are those we tell to ourselves, not to others. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Example number one, Eve illustrates this. You remember the story of Adam and Eve. God says to Eve, "Don't touch the tree." The serpent comes, Satan comes, and speaks to her and says, "If you eat from this tree, you'll be wise. You will know what God knows. God is keeping things from you." And the text reads in verse 6 of chapter 3, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for a number of things, able to make her wise. So she took and ate." What was the point of chapter 3 of Romans chapter 8? It is the poetic picture of a human dilemma of listening to the wrong voice. She heard two voices, But you listen to the wrong voice. And that is the way in which poetically the writers of the New Testament describe the human dilemma. We can hear two voices. Jesus teaches the same thing. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What Jesus is saying is the same thing that Eve was illustrating. The way you see things, your expectations, hey, have a huge role to play in the decisions you make. And Paul reminds us of this in chapter 8 of Romans. For those who are according to the flesh, that is, see themselves in the flesh in a worldly way, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. For the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the Spirit is life and peace. If you want peace and abundant life, you've got to see things the way the Spirit of Christ within you sees them. If you want to live this frustration of being alive but really being dead, losing out on abundant life and what you really hunger for in life, then follow the ways of the world. The world will give you great painkillers. I would tell people in premarital counseling, I said, if you are blessed in having a marriage that's made in heaven, quote unquote, where it's just everything you expected it to be, you are blessed, but be careful. Because marriage and family, your work, your success, your popularity, all these things are blessings, but they can become a terrible distraction, a painkiller, because they ultimately will not satisfy you. This is why many people who have all the world's blessings still are on drugs and commit suicide. What God is offering you is not good circumstances. He's offering you something that the world can't give or take away. And this is the part of the message that is so easy for us to lose because we're telling ourselves the wrong thing, listening to the wrong thing. Navigating the negatives of life starts with self-talk. How do we talk to ourselves? How do we take our baptism seriously? How we see and talk to ourselves, and how we see and expect things from God and the gospel. What does it mean to be in Christ? All of these things are where the ball game is played. We will not make wise decisions until we stop looking for abundant life in anything outside faith in Christ and take our baptism seriously. Baptism is like a marriage ceremony. The ceremony is a symbol of a life change, a commitment. But it means nothing. It means nothing if you then basically act as though you're not married or never see the person you're married again. It's a symbol of what is to follow. The same is true in terms of the Christian life. Start talking to ourselves through our new self in Christ. Stop listening to the old self in the flesh. Get out from under the law covenant. You've heard me talk about old covenant, new covenant a lot. And I keep hammering this because this is a big problem in evangelical Christianity. Lots of difference of opinions here in terms of how do we view the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, how they come together. And it's complicated because there are proof texts that can be used on both sides of that argument. But my big concern is that we try to live a New Testament life with Old Testament wineskins. I think Jesus said something about a new wine and old wineskins. He said it doesn't work. It doesn't work because the law will always draw attention to what is a proof text. What does the law say? And you just follow the law. Forget the compass. Just look for the next step. Now, I'm not saying you ignore the law. I'm saying that this is not the way of wisdom. It's a part of it. Wisdom comes from the way you see things, your expectation, your mindset. It comes from wisdom. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Then, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you renew the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the light in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. In our physical birth, basically, we inherit the image of God, but we have lots of decisions to make. In spiritual birth, we basically are given the package of the investment that God has made for us into our soul's account. The old self is the old Adam. The new self is our new nature in Christ. We make decisions all the time by who we listen to. Stop listening to the flesh. Start listening and walking in the spirit, or start by following the new life. That's basically the bottom line. I think you've seen this before. And again, I don't apologize. This basically is the path. Know yourself, accept yourself, give yourself. After you get over yourself, it starts with the image of God implanted in us, making abundant life available to us. We can anticipate it, we have a hunger for it. It starts with understanding and embracing the image of God in you. The image of God is seen in Christ and is a dwelling spirit in us, given to us. We now have his spirit within us. We not only see Christ as the model of the image of God, we see his very spirit within us. Not just his image, but his spirit now. His power is in within us. Get over yourself. The image of God in believers is possible when we step aside, when we put off the old, put on the new. Who do we listen to? And then we can bear that image and display it in this life through peace and love, and in such a way that we become a real witness, not to ourselves, not to the world's values, but to a treasure that the world can't give or take away. Our time is up. And fortunately, before we got to the controversial part of the opening, but that's okay. That's okay. Next week, we'll talk about common sense. And we'll look at Acts chapter 15, where we see how the early church made decisions on controversial issues. And it's not going to be the kind of thing that you see on Christian television. Tell you that. It's very, very different. But anyway, let's pray. Father, We pray that you would take your word and let it be our word to ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have a chance to talk a little bit. Yes.
Greetings. Hi, a little friend of mine is called Dan Stone. He worked with Norman Rupp a lot. And it's called The Rest of the Gospel. And it's really talking about what we're talking about here. And he shares that he was a Baptist minister, and he shares how he went through these various stages and finally, had the rest of the gospel, which is Christ in you.
There's another book by the same title similar, The Fullness of the Gospel, or The Full Gospel, written by the CEO of
Well,
World Vision. Yes, thank you, CZ. It says the same thing. The full gospel is not just sharing the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or the gospel message, the word of the cross. It's the way of the cross, living it out. And so often that's the part that we don't give enough attention to. Okay.
your point about Paul's statement, "Do not be conformed to this world," is a banner that evangelical Christians have been criticized for in the secular world. And the example I give of that, I made once before, was attending a lecture about the low birth rate by a UNC professor, and he was talking about statistically how low the birth rate has been in the last few decades. At the end of the questions, I stood up, as I'm prone to do, asked the question, "Do you think that might be because of the change of values?" And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" And I said, "The change of family values." And then by that term, I was struck by a response, because he had the mic, I didn't. "What do you mean by family values?" In a very sarcastic way. Now, the question I have is, when we as evangelical people, we're believers, we see what Paul is telling us to do, and we see the world as different, and then we're not to be conformed to it. And if we stand up to be counted, how do we respond to that?
How do we respond to
When we stand up to be counted and say, "You think the decline of birth rate might be perhaps because we have changed our family values?" And then you get the response, "What do you mean by family values?" You see, my point is, how do we say the truth in such delicacy and tactfulness that we are not exposed to that type of persecution?
Or let me express it in a different way. It boils down to, if I'm understanding you correctly, what is your understanding of what it means to really be alive, to be healthy and alive? Do you need to have a family to do that? Do you need to be true to yourself as you see yourself, sexually, for example, or gender-wise? If I were an evangelist, traveling evangelist, I would in our culture, in our state right now, I would not start with heaven and hell. I'd start with abundant life. I said, where do you feel alive? What things make you feel alive? And how's it working for you? And that discussion, I think, is a way in which the audience, mixed audience today, is probably going to be able to respond everyone without being drawn into a Bible verse or praying to receive Jesus. That's going to come. But I think it starts really with how do we deal with the longings we have for life that mark us as humans? And what's working and what's not working for you? And then I would say the things that you think are working for you because you have a happy marriage or your kids are all basically model children and your grandkids are even better. Do you really feel that'll last? Does that work for everybody? Everybody the same way? They say, well, no, we live in, our neighbors aren't like that at all. Well, what's wrong with them? Where do we get life? Let's talk about what brings us to a place where we feel alive, where the deepest desires of our heart. Well, I know what the deepest desire of my heart is. It's basically to be respected by my neighbors, to have all the goodies that the American dream promised. Is that realistic? Is that really what your experience either has been or you're assured will be? And most people at that point, I think, are going to be forced to say, you know, this is a big question. Where do I find life? And I said, I would respond by, this is where, as radical and as impractical from the world standpoint, the gospel is, the gospel addresses that question in a way in which many people are going to say no. They said no to Jesus. But many are going to say yes. They say, you have the words of life. Where else can we go? No one else has been able to answer these questions of why do I die? Why is the world a mess? Where do I get the idea of right and wrong? And there's too much wrong and not enough right. Why are humans so different? And why does every culture seem to have, and every human being seem to have, some kind of impulse toward a spiritual dimension? Where does that come from? We don't know of a country with a government that does not have some kind of spiritual base behind it. Where does that come from? It's not just instinct, or if it is, where does the instinct come from? Those questions are the questions that I think open doors to then say, well, let's what did Jesus say? What is the point of the Christian message? And I would say the first thing you do is turn off your television set. What you hear there is not going to be leading you in the right direction. What you're going to find consistently in reading with an open mind the New Testament, a very interesting and strange but powerful answer to those questions. Am I talking about the same thing? Okay. See you next week. I'll tell you basically what I have in mind for the next 2 weeks. Next week will be common sense. How do we get the advantage of community in making decisions? And the last one is, how do you deal with conflict? When you have a church that's torn between different views, or a husband and wife who see a decision in a different way, how do you manage conflict? Of course, there were no conflicts in the early church, so we got a lot of material to help us with that, but it needs to be talked about.